The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. From John 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" May God bless the reading of his word. There's a lot happening in this text, and there's a callback. You may recall when we were in John 6 this fall, there wasn't much talk of the Jews. Most of what happened there didn't happen in Jerusalem, where much of John's story had taken place before. But here we have an explicit callback to that episode, the controversy when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, when he began to really mix it up with the Jews. And I should say that when that term is used here, it is manifestly not a racial term, because everybody in the story, racially, ethnically, culturally speaking, was Jewish. Actually, what it signals is the elite establishment of that culture, the Jewish elite establishment. And from the perspective of much, much later, when the people who held to these doctrines had taken one side of a division among the Jewish people. One side of that division believed in Jesus, just as you see at the end of this episode, and one side did not. And so one side eventually took on the name, or rather was given by their enemies, the name Christians. And the other side became the Jews. And so this is somewhat retrospective, but what it signals is the elite leadership and establishment of the Jewish culture. And so we have a little bit of a callback. Right? In the midst of all this conflict, Jesus is out and about. He's doing things. Just as it says here, Jesus went about in Galilee. But largely, he would not go about in Judea because the people were seeking to kill him. His hour had not yet come, and so it was not yet the time to confront the people who would take his life. And here, he still ends up in conflict with them. This seems to be unavoidable. And so there's almost a sense in which Jesus is rationing his presence so that he doesn't avoid speaking the truth. His desire is to speak the truth, and yet he has a plan. And so he does not spend so much time around them that things escalate and escalate to the point where he is put to death yet. And so what is he doing then? If his hour has not yet come and he can only allow a certain amount of conflict, then what is he doing and why does he endure the conflict? You could ask, doesn't he have better things to do? The text actually implies that he does. He's going about all the time teaching and preaching, but he makes an aside to go up to the feast. There's even this strange back and forth about, I will not go up to this feast. Actually, I will. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is dealing with the core issue of whether we love the truth or whether we simply love power, whether we just want our way, regardless of what the truth is. Another way to put it, Jesus is confronting our obsession with appearance by asserting reality, by asserting the truth. And so we'll look at the ways that he does that, and we'll uncomfortably examine the ways that this impacts us in our cultural moment and in our lives. So we'll look at what Jesus realizes in this confrontation. We'll look at what Jesus reveals in the confrontation. And then we'll look at what Jesus restores in the course of this confrontation. First of all, there is this matter, as I said, of whether Jesus goes up to the feast or not, right? His brothers, and it seems to be referring here to his literal brothers, they don't believe him, but they give him advice. And it's interesting that John takes pains to explain to us that they don't believe, but only after we hear the advice. Because the advice they give is pretty good advice, it would seem. Jesus, you seem to be drawing attention. That seems to be one of the things you are trying to do. If you want to draw attention to yourself, go up to the biggest feast we have. Go to the power center. Go to the place where you will have the most impact. And then John immediately makes clear to us, this is not a godly perspective. This is not good advice. This is an obsession with appearances, with superficiality, with power and influence, and not the truth. He's implying, at least, that if his brothers had believed in him, they would not have said these things. This is something of a warning to us. And so Jesus does what he often does. He doesn't give straightforward answers, because we so easily misunderstand them. He confuses us with his speech and with his actions because he is digging down below. Right? Sometimes when you ask somebody a question, the only right answer that can be given is, no. No, I can't even, that's not even the right question to be asking. That's what Jesus does. And so they say, you should go up. And he says, I am absolutely not going up. I do not go up to this feast. And this feast, as I said, was the biggest feast. This was the feast of ingathering. If you were to ask the people of the day, what is the most important feast to observe, they would have pointed to this one. That's why it was the biggest. That's why everybody came to it. But Jesus said, I will not go to the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Ingathering. It's the celebration of God's provision, the harvest, the accomplishment of his salvation of his people. Those were the things that it memorialized and anticipated. And Jesus said, I will not go up. And then he goes up. You say, well, Jesus, what are you doing here? But John makes it clear he goes up privately, not publicly. Jesus is not disdaining the people. He's not standing apart cynically. He's insistent on engaging, but not the way that we expect. He does go up because he is going to speak the truth. He's never not going to speak the truth. But he goes up privately because he's concerned with reality, not appearances. He does not judge by what his eyes see, as we saw in Isaiah 11 in our Advent series. Jesus is insistent on dealing with reality. And this, I admit, might be a little cute of me, but one way to distinguish whether we're dealing with appearances or reality, I'll give you a couple of related words. One, to deal with reality is to be authentic. And here's a definition of authentic. To be worthy of acceptance or belief as conforming to or based on fact. Something that is real, something that is authentic, is something that you should accept and believe because it is actually so. It accords with reality. It accords with the truth. That's what it means to be authentic. But in our time, we are much more concerned, and I'll admit this is a little cute, with authenticity rather than actually being authentic. Authenticity is a kind of a brand or a style, an approach. And right at that point, we are at odds with reality. It's something you put on. It is to be made to be or to look just like an original without being that original thing. It's a trick. It's a deception. It's a style that pervades our culture because we think that it gains us something. This actually gets to the very core of our human problem that is being exhibited here. We want to appear close to the truth so that we can capitalize on the truth without being subject to that truth. All of us are at almost every moment obsessed with that, covering over who we really are with what looks like the truth without really being the truth. Verisimilitude rather than reality itself. A simulation, because we can manipulate the simulation, but we can't manipulate reality. And what this means is, not only is to be authentic an issue of what you say, but it's also how you say it. Not only do we have this problem where we don't want to deal with the truth, but we want to appear to be dealing with the truth. We want authenticity and not to be authentic. Because what that allows us to do is then decouple something that Jesus never decouples from the truth, and that is love and compassion. Jesus could avoid all of these conflicts. He could easily. He could remain comfortable. He could just continue to work with the people who already like him, the people who already seem to follow and accept him, but he won't. Because he's concerned with the truth, he must, out of love, confront other people. He must, out of love, continue to speak the truth. Jesus' concern is God's concern. And God is saying, what about the people who don't already know the truth? What about the people who don't already like you, Jesus? How will they hear? Truth and love require that he speak. And so that's what he does. That's why he does this dance. I'm not going up to the feast. And then, boom, he's there. What is he doing? He's speaking the truth, and he's doing it out of love, which means he must have a willingness to pay the price of speaking the authentic truth to those who are obsessed with authenticity and therefore will not receive what he has to say. This is what, in other words, this is what Jesus realizes. It's the truth. And by realize, I don't mean he comes up with it. He makes it evident. That's what he does. He cannot avoid doing that. And that's why this whole conflict happens. And in the course of it, we say, okay, why does Jesus do that then? What is his aim? He is there to reveal something, which is this, that everybody who listens to him is in fact an unbeliever. And we're given a couple of examples, a couple of categories to think about this. One, there's a category of people who are belligerents. They're just against him. It doesn't matter what happens next. They're against him, and they are going to oppose him. The belligerents, and here's the way that we can categorize them, whether they are the Jewish elite establishment or people in the crowd who are skeptical, they are people who believe in the miracles Jesus is doing, but they want them stopped because they threaten their establishment. They're not people who don't believe that Jesus has these powers and these abilities. They're people who do believe he has them, but they want them stopped. What that tells you is the issue is not primarily an issue of what the content of their minds are, but what the content of their hearts is. Their problem with Jesus is that he is unconventional. He doesn't have the right credentials. He didn't study at the right schools. He doesn't come from the proper place and family. And most fundamentally, right, those are all the objections they raise against him. But most fundamentally, he will not comply with their established narrative, with their established customs, with their established teaching. From their perspective, and this is not unique to them, this happens in every human society, their establishment is the truth, and you know that what they say is true because they are the ones who are saying it. In their society, the way you knew whether someone was righteous was whether they conformed. The actual facts of any particular situation were irrelevant. Did the authorities approve and did you conform? That's what the Jewish establishment did, because that's what all human establishments do. And Jesus wouldn't play along. He circumvents all of it because he speaks without regard to them. And that makes him an enemy. Now, I need to be careful here. Jesus is not an anti-establishment revolutionary, but he speaks without regard to that establishment. He doesn't need to be their enemy for them to make him their enemy. And that's exactly what they do. It is their response that is revealing. Jesus is incisive. He says, "You wish to kill me." And immediately they say, "You have a demon. Who wants to kill you?" And later on, we're told the crowd's going, "Isn't this the guy they want to kill?" They have made him their enemy. But because they're more concerned with power than truth, they won't even admit what's going on. In John 5, it says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was not complying with their rules about the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And here they're going back and saying, "That never happened. You're crazy. You were literally possessed by a demon if you say something like that." That's an extreme charge. But it's simply because he would not comply. But immediately, you just get the sense of the people in the crowd. They're saying, he's continuing to do what he's doing. Nobody's stopping him. And then he calls them out for trying to kill him. And they say, "No, we're not." But wasn't he the guy they were trying to kill? There's incredible confusion. And Jesus says to them, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." What he's saying is, you can't believe something just because somebody tells it to you. You cannot believe something just because I tell it to you. That is never how the truth works. You have to judge with right judgment. You have to actually get into the facts of the matter. And you have to do it out of a love for the truth and a willingness to be corrected by it. That's the fundamental problem. That is the unbelief that the belligerents have. They have no concern for this. There's no chance they're even going to entertain that possibility. But there is another category. You have the belligerents, but you also have, if you'll permit this, the brothers. And there are a few different people in this category. They're Jesus' literal brothers, but they're also his disciples, the people who are following him, and they too are unbelievers. If the belligerents believed in the miracles and want them stopped, the brothers believe in the miracles, and all they want is to see more of the miracles. Again, the issue isn't with the content of their minds, it's the content of their hearts. It's the obsession with spectacle. It's a superficial belief in Jesus, which Jesus says is no belief at all. His blood brothers want him to show himself to the world, to be an important person and to act like an important person. And while Jesus indeed does love the world, he loves the world that God created, not the world that we have created. Throughout the scriptures, we'll see the word world used in those two different ways. Jesus loves all of creation and everything in it. He does not love our establishments. He does not love our verisimilitude, our simulation of that reality. And so he won't cater to it. But his disciples, boy, they're egging him on. They really want him to go up there and give him a bloody nose. They want a power confrontation. But Jesus has no interest in it. His brothers, some of them are being drawn into a revolutionary, anti-establishment sort of perspective. And this is a warning to us as well. We cannot be pro or anti-establishment in this way, because it's entirely possible to be calling for those fools in power when they do stupid things to get what they deserve. And that has nothing to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with the truth or any kind of compassion. But Jesus always unites truth and love. So what is unbelief? If these are the two examples, two categories of people who don't believe, then what is unbelief? What is the real problem? And here are some experiential ways for us to be on guard against this. Unbelief is an attitude, a perspective, a desire that is more concerned with public life and power than it is with private devotion. It's more concerned with what's going on out there in the world among the important people than with whether I am worshiping the Lord and turning to Him. In one sense, it's not an either or, but in terms of where your heart goes, it is. Unbelief is more concerned with conformity than it is with truth. And part of the way we know this is that the brothers, the people in that category, Jesus' literal brothers, as well as his disciples, were not pursued by Jesus' enemies on the basis of what they believed. If they would just back off and conform, they would not be investigated. Conformity is the concern of unbelief, not truth. Unbelief is more concerned, and here's where Jesus puts his finger right on the pulse, with the praise of men than it is with the grace of God. What do the important people think about me and people like me? Rather than saying, what does God think of me and require of me? Unbelief is more concerned with appearance than reality. Dostoevsky, in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, puts it this way. Above all, don't lie to yourself. The man who lies to himself and listens to his own lie comes to a point where he cannot distinguish the truth within him or around him, and so loses all respect for himself and for others. And having no respect, he ceases to love. This is the danger. When we are more concerned with power than truth, we inevitably become liars. We lose the ability to deal with the truth, which means we become obsessed with power, which means we lose the ability to love. Jesus links truth and love. And that means if we begin by lying, we cannot love. If we begin by dismissing the truth, we cannot love. This is what Romans 1 tells us. Ceasing to give thanks to God, we become futile in our thinking. We lose the ability to discern the truth. And then we become corrupt at heart, losing the ability to love as well. This is something that we as a society are well practiced in. As a society, we are more concerned with narratives, whether it's an establishment narrative or a resistance narrative, than we are with the truth. There were explosive issues in Jesus' day. Could he heal on the Sabbath or not? And then his life was up for grabs as a result of what he did. People ask questions like, should we pay taxes? These are questions that we still ask today sometimes. Can you collect taxes? In our terms, we say, can you work for the IRS? Is that a valid, legitimate thing to do? They asked questions like that. What's within the bounds? What's out of the bounds? And they were explosive. There had been revolutions before Jesus came on the scene, and there would be revolutions after his ministry. And so at this point, I want to ask for your forbearance as I mention some of the public issues that we are dealing with, not because I want to advocate for a particular position, but because I think it is important for us to realize that we are swimming in a culture that does not love the truth, that is more concerned with power than it is with the truth. And therefore, whatever the seemingly authentic perspective is that is given, it is void of love. This is the world that we're living in right now. Whether we want to talk about masking, voting, issues around sexuality, abortion, or what seems to be the real hot-button topic at the moment, vaccine hesitation. If we choose to suppress information and simply require compliance, if we simply appeal to authority and say only the establishment or resistance perspective is allowed, then we have forfeited the truth. We are simply trying to push a perspective of power and conformity. And people always claim, for instance, we cannot allow any misinformation around this issue, or people won't do what we think is best for them. That's the loving perspective. Or we have to allow alternative information and completely dismiss the establishment, or people will be harmed. And that is the loving thing to do, is to resist, to revolt. Those who, for instance, oppose mask and vaccine mandates have to realize this truth. Those who favor them do so because they are concerned with others. Are those who only wear masks for the camera, who advocate vaccination because they profit from it? Yes. None of them are here. For those who recoil at those things, who recoil at resistance to masking and vaccine mandates, need to realize that those who resist do so out of a concern for personal liberty, which they see as mitigating more harm than any public health initiative. Are there people riding waves of resentment to try to capture more power for themselves? Right? If you attack the establishment, then there's an opportunity for you to become the establishment. Yes. But none of them are here. And I don't say this because I think that we are going to have any impact on how our culture conducts itself. Rather, my concern is that you and I must resolve to love the truth and to love our neighbors more than we love our opinion or our position. This is what the unbelievers who heard Jesus would not do. They would not do this. They would not listen to the truth. They had no love for it, and so they had no love for anyone else. What Jesus fundamentally reveals is we are so powerfully drawn to counterfeit realities, to superficial righteousness, to alternative facts, to convenient narratives, to comforting guidelines, because they allow us to avoid the truth. That's what they do for us. Authenticity is attractive and comforting, but authentic reality is always a threat. Jesus cuts to the heart. He says to the people, I speak the truth, and you seek my life. Liars can be tolerated, but truth speakers are the true threats. If somebody tells the truth, it could ruin everything. And that's what Jesus did. He ruined everything. Their order could not stand in his presence. He reveals that we have an addiction to authenticity rather than to the truth. So what does Jesus restore for us? He comes not only to reveal that. If he left us there, we would have no hope. Maybe that's how you feel. That's how I often feel. But Jesus came to give the truth, and having given the truth to us, that we might be free, that we might be liberated from this perspective that's only concerned about power and conformity. In verse 28, Jesus proclaimed, and he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I do know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Many of the people believed in him, though, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Jesus did open the window, and some of the people that day saw that they couldn't simply be for a revolution or for the establishment. They could actually know the truth. They actually said, "Wait a second, what do we expect God to be doing among us? Isn't it what this man is doing?" And they believed in him. Their response then was not to revolt, was not to seize power, but to actually listen and submit to what he said, because it would free them. Jesus elsewhere said, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they can be seen by other people. But I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This, I hope, is a familiar text, but it is so familiar to us, we might miss. There's something Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Don't be like those hypocrites, those nasty, wretched, vile hypocrites. Make fun of the hypocrites. Tear down the hypocrites. Don't let them rule over you anymore. That's all to the side. And he says, no, here's what you do. When you see a hypocrite, you say, he's getting what he's asking for. He wants the appearance. He gets the appearance. I don't have to do that. I can go for the reality. I can seek the God who knows everything about me but still loves me. I can step out of this whole perspective and I can seek the Lord. Many people did this. They believed in Jesus in the wake of this confrontation, but they still lived in fear of the established leaders. The truth could set them free, though, not to live in conformity or in opposition, but to live faithfully. In this sense, I do not believe it is possible for a Christian to belong to any political party or organization. You may associate with one pragmatically, and you probably should in certain circumstances. I'm not quite an Anabaptist. There may be all kinds of associations that are good and appropriate, but you cannot belong because you belong to Jesus. And whether it's in public or in private, in your opinions or in your actions, you cannot compromise the truth ever because it will rob you of the ability to love. Notice that Jesus was not a fan of the Pharisees. He critiqued them. He was not part of their party. But he wasn't part of the other parties either. Jesus would critique the Pharisees and compliment them. This is what's so strange about Jesus. He wasn't even a very good enemy. He very often would say, they speak the truth. These are smart people. They know everything about Moses. You should listen to them. Just don't imitate them. Don't act like them. Compliment and critique. He wasn't just for or just against, because he was pro-truth and pro-compassion, whatever that took. For us, in our personal lives, we need to grapple with the reality that every time we suppress the truth, we cut off all of the options except the futile effort to manipulate and oppress other people. To influence or force conformity based on how much power you may have. But this happens every time we feel threatened, every time you feel slighted, when you do something wrong or somebody does something wrong to you. First reaction, I'm angry. And what that comes with it is, I'm right, the other person's wrong. And if you reveal that anger to the other person, they immediately get the signal. There are bounds here, and if I cross them, I'm going to pay for it. We do this all the time. Or if somebody injures you, we do the same thing with our sadness. Here's my fragility. Here's my vulnerability. Do not cross this line. It's a power move. But if we know the truth of God's love and righteousness, then we have a power that can never be overcome. We have the strength to be vulnerable. We have the strength to repent. In fact, I think this is the greatest indication of whether we are believing in Jesus or not, whether we're concerned with the truth or not. Are you willing to repent? It may be true that it takes two to tango. It takes two to fight. Parents say this to children all the time. But we usually have with it, but one person is probably more right than the other. And that person should probably have to apologize first. That's a power move. Somebody who knows the truth, who knows that God knows everything that's wrong with you, even the things that you don't know about, and yet loves you, can say, I'm sorry, first. Because to us, subjectively, the other person is objectively always more in the wrong. But if you know the truth, that doesn't matter. You can apologize first. No matter how small your part is, you can be vulnerable to the other person. I am more concerned with the truth than I am with getting my own way. What Jesus does, he wades right into the nastiness of the human heart, and he provokes it. Doesn't that just seem mean? People thought Jesus was being mean in this episode. He walks right into the nastiness of our hearts, and he provokes it, but then he suffers the consequences. He suffers the consequences for us. If you're not a Christian, Consider that one of the things Jesus offers here is refreshment. There's nobody who encountered Jesus and went, that same old thing. Everybody who encountered him went, wow, this is different. This might be good. There's something powerfully refreshing about Jesus because he's concerned with the truth. He's concerned about love, and he will not try to manipulate for the sake of his own comfort. You might think that Jesus is not real, that the things said about him are impossible. That's entirely understandable. But the one thing you can't ever say is it's unattractive. He's powerfully compelling because he is what we wish we were, concerned with the truth and really genuinely loving. Finally, Jesus would eventually go up to a feast publicly. He would eventually reveal himself, and his hour would come. As the text says here over and over again, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But one day his hour would come. He would not go to the Feast of Ingathering, to the Feast of Booths, to the celebration of all that God has done publicly. But he would go up publicly to the feast that celebrated how God saved his people through the shedding of blood. That feast he would go up to publicly. He would go up to the Passover feast, and he would shed his blood there for the people. The people seeking his life would succeed. They would finally take his life. They would find their goal, but he would find his as well. The belligerents and the brothers would all play their part in his death, but he would have courage. Knowing the truth actually gave him courage to do this and to pay the price himself, to die for our sins and because of our sins instrumentally. Our unbelief is what put him to death. It's also why he allowed himself to be put to death, so that he could speak the truth. And this is what people who are concerned with the truth do. They do what Jesus did. They speak the truth, and then they absorb the consequences, because the truth requires love. You can't speak truth and not be concerned with love. Jesus exemplified this, and he accomplished this. He spoke the truth, and then he loved, even to the point of on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Mercy and compassion, even for his enemies. And that's the other funny thing about the truth. It doesn't care whether you're a friend or an enemy. The truth is always the truth. And God has compassion on all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have compassion on all people, for in that is our hope. In the one who died at the hands of those who hated him, who was abandoned by those who loved him, and yet he went willingly, in order that he might absorb the consequences for us, in order that he might triumph over our own corruption and the judgment that we were due, death. We rejoice that he has risen again and is all the more concerned with truth and love. He is our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.